lesson this morning is titled A New Commandment. We've been studying in the life of Christ, and this morning in our auditorium class we were looking at the prayer, the contrast of the prayers between the Pharisee and a publican, tax collector, and how little regard that Pharisee had for that publican. And I got thinking about how we think about other people, how we think about one another, and what God calls upon us to have. And so I want to talk about that new commandment this morning. I want to start with a look at the context in which the commandment was given. Jesus and the 12 are eating the Passover together. It will be Jesus' last Passover on earth as his crucifixion approaches rapidly. He has washed their feet, giving them an example to follow, an example of humility and service. And he predicts Judas's betrayal. As we look back on that, that prediction is rather plain and obvious. I'm not sure they understood it. I think they didn't, really. After the prediction, Judas leaves the 12. Jesus sets forth a new commandment. And also in that same context, he foretells Peter's denial. Let's look together at Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 20. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. What a startling revelation that is, especially as we look back on it and understand in its entirety what was happening. And yet, while it was spoken where they would all hear, it's very likely that only Judas and Jesus knew who his betrayer was. I think the scripture makes that clear for us as we read through it. Jesus had been dealing with his death. He'd been prophesying his death for some time. And now even he identifies his betrayer. It's really just kind of stunning to look back on that and understand what Jesus knew. Of course, he is deity. He knows all. But he shares it with them. He is telling them that he will die. He is telling them that he will be betrayed. But you know, he'd also said that he would be a king. And their understanding of that, I think, limited their understanding of what he was saying. They believed the kingdom was going to be earthly. And so, as they didn't understand the kingdom, they didn't understand his impending death. How could a man who was about to be king die? And then the thought that one of the 12 would be his betrayer. Well, I think that was probably just unthinkable to them. Jesus knew, but they didn't know. And then think about Peter's earlier reaction in Matthew chapter 16. In verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter just couldn't wrap his mind around the spiritual nature of the kingdom. He couldn't understand that Jesus was going to die to fulfill God's prophecies, and that's how this kingdom was going to begin to be established. And Jesus tells him, he says, "You savor not the things of God, but the things of men." You're setting your mind, you're thinking about, your mindset is earthly. And he considers that a temptation to him, that one would encourage him not to do what God wants him to do. There's a sermon in that. We're not going to do that today. But there's a lesson in that for all of us. He considered this Satan tempting him not to do what God wanted him to do, but he tells them, he shows them that he's got to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he is going to be killed. And Peter says that's unthinkable. And I think the evidence would suggest that he refused to think about it. Consider the circumstances. Jesus knew that his death was near. He knew that Judas would betray him. Judas seems to have known that he would too. In John 13, verse 27, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." So Satan enters into him. That he had the opportunity to do, that he was tempted to do, Satan enters into him. And Jesus says, "That thou doest, do quickly." And in verse 28 it says, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." The day had turned to night. Satan is tempting Judas. Jesus has identified him as his betrayer. Judas gets up and leaves. Many commentators through the years and preachers have taken that term, "and it was night," and mentioned that such was the condition of Judas's spiritual mindset. Spiritually, it was night for Judas as well. I don't know that that's what John intended or the Holy Spirit, but it is applicable. It is true. In verse 27, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another." That phrase in verse 30, "a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Think about the context. Christ is talking with them about his death. He's identified his betrayer. He is thinking, as he mentions in verse 27 and 8, now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. He sees what's about to happen as being to the glory of God. And he understands the great challenge that exists there for his disciples, the great struggle they are about to face. Concerning his glorification, J.W. McGarvey wrote in the Fourfold Gospel, having just condemned the false pride and glory of men by washing his disciples' feet, Jesus rejoices that the true glory of God is about to be immediately manifested in himself. The glory of humility, charity, service, and self-sacrifice, which was realized to the utmost in the person of Jesus. And it's in that context that he says, I give you a new commandment. As I have loved you, love one another. That's hard to comprehend. Moses had taught love of neighbor. In Luke chapter 19, verse 18, Moses wrote, Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And so the teaching of love had begun. Love of neighbor. That's not so hard. Well, it's hard for some people. But generally, that's not so hard. That person that loves me, that person that's close to me, that person that's my friend, my brother in Christ, my acquaintance in the Lord, that person, it's not so hard to love that person. And that was one of the commandments. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Jesus had referred back to that teaching when he was asked about the great commandment. He said in Matthew 22:37, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus highlighted that same teaching in his ministry, that we are to love God and love neighbor. He highlighted those as being the first and the second of the commandments. The great one, loving God, and out of that comes the love of neighbor. Paul would refer to those words of Moses too. In Galatians 5, and verses 14 and 15, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. That's a bold statement. If it wasn't inspired, men would debate it. All the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The understanding and the comprehension and the adherence to everything God taught in the law, that being the law of Moses, was comprehended in that one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Everything Jesus teaches is comprehended in that one idea, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Paul referred to it more than once. Romans 13. Owe no man anything in verse 8, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You want to avoid murder? Well, you do that by loving that person. You want to avoid stealing? You do that by loving that person. You want to avoid bearing false witness or committing adultery or coveting? How do you do that? You do that by loving that other person the way you love yourself. Would you want someone to steal what you have? No. Excluding what I have in storage, which I wouldn't mind so much if someone stole. But generally speaking, no. We don't want people to steal. We don't want people to have an illicit relationship with our spouse. We don't want people to somehow bear false witness about us, lie about us. We don't want that. And so if we love our neighbor, the law is comprehended in that love we have for one another. And then Jesus expanded that whole idea even to loving one's enemies. Think about that for a minute. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's pretty common still today. That's kind of where the world is today. You love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God blesses everyone. God's not a respecter of persons in that. He blesses with rain and sunshine those who are just and those who are evil. The righteous man's garden doesn't flourish while the wicked man's garden wilts. God sends the rain. He sends the sun. He treats those who love him and hate him the same. Jesus continued in verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Now, if you were in our Bible class this morning, we talked a little bit about the disdain that the Jewish people generally had for a publican. That was not a person of high regard, generally speaking. And so Jesus takes that very example and says, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The teaching of love expands. Not that God ever meant that we ought to hate our enemies, but Jesus continues and expands that to teach them what you've heard, that you love the one and hate the other. No. No. You love your enemy. That's hard to comprehend. You love the one that persecutes you. You pray for the one that despitefully uses you. And then Jesus expands it yet again. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. According to Vine's expository dictionary, the new here, the new commandment's not new in respect of time. It's new in respect to a quality, to a difference of nature, to a difference of form of love. Love, Jesus would teach, as I have loved you. Think about the context again. He gives this command as Judas is about to betray him. What love he had for Judas. He'd never treated him wrongly. And he knew all along that this would be the man who would betray him. As Peter is about to deny him, and he would pray for Peter, that he would not do what he did. As all of his closest disciples were about to fall away from him, and he knew all of this better than any. We're not privy to that. The person who's plotting against us, the person who would betray us, the person who will turn away from us in hard times, we don't know that. I'm glad we don't. Jesus did. And yet he loved them. And he taught them to love one another. And he taught them to love their enemies. And he taught them to love as I have loved you. In Mark chapter 14, in the same setting when they had sung a hymn, they've instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus has. He's predicted his betrayal. And when they sung a hymn, he went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. What a tremendous thought. He knows. He knows the prophecy. He knows he's the shepherd. He knows that all of these men are going to scatter in fear, but just turn away from him, and one of them's going to be his betrayer. It's prophesied. He knows it. He prophesied it. Verse 29, Peter said to him, although all shall be offended, yet will I not, or yet will not I. They might, not me. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Mark's the only one that gives us that exact context, that before that cock crows two times, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. But Peter spake more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And yet Jesus knows they will. He knows the terror that's about to come upon them all, the fear, the trepidation. He knows they're going to turn, and they're going to turn away, and they're going to fall away. He knows Peter will deny knowing him, will curse and swear that he does not know him, that he's not one of those men. How much that must have helped them. They needed to remember Christ's love for them when they all began to return to him. Think about if all of us had turned away, and one of us that had been sort of prominent among us had been the most vehement in turning away. Think about the back and forth, the snapping at one another, the accusatory tone that we might take towards one another. Jesus had prepared them, in a sense, by showing love, by telling them what was going to happen, by encouraging them and teaching them and commanding them, you love one another the way I've loved you. And Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:32, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, Peter didn't comprehend all that. But the faith, the love, I'm going to go before you all into Galilee, which he did. And he told Peter, when you are converted, when you fall away and you're converted back to me, that's a fascinating thought. There's sermon in that too. When you're converted, strengthen thy brethren. How could they work together without loving as Christ had loved? Without jealousy, without strife, without envy. How can we? Not possible. It's not possible. That kind of love has to exist. It has to be strong. It has to be in each one of us. That we view each one as Christ would view us. That we love one another as Christ has loved us. That's a requirement. I'll offer this to you. Without love, are we His disciples? Do you think? At the end of the 12th chapter of Corinthians, and the church at Corinth was just plagued with problems. And Paul is dealing with all of those problems. At the end of chapter 12, as he's dealing with the gifts of the Spirit and the sad misuse of those gifts, and the pride and the arrogance and the strife and the division, he says, are all apostles, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 12, are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Or all interpret? No. That's the answer. No. Maybe Paul, in that context, maybe Paul. But not all of the Corinthians. They have these gifts of the Spirit, but they don't all have all of these gifts of the Spirit. And so he tells them in verse 31, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Do you remember chapter 13? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Without love, are we His disciples? In any part of our life, in the relationship with our spouses, our children, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our schoolmates, our brethren at church, the person who hates us, who connivingly works behind us to try to tear down what we're doing, who steals what we've done and takes credit for it, who steals our things, who talks about our children, who talks about our spouse, who talks about our faith. Are we His disciples if we don't have love? I would think not. Because even the one who's given the gift of a language of men, Paul would say in verse 1, or even the language of angels, who can speak with the tongues of men and angels, if it's not done with love, it's like banging on a gong. It's just noise. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It isn't puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think Jesus gave us that example, don't you? Those who hated him, those who rejected him, those who persecuted him and his disciples and his apostles, and yet he loves them still today. And God suffers long, patiently giving every human being a chance to willingly kneel, to become his disciple, to be transformed into what he wants us to be. Let us consider that progression of love in the Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And I think Paul encapsulates all of that with his introduction to chapter 13. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Love has been misused sometimes, and we tend to sometimes kind of shy away from it. Don't want to talk about it too much, lest we be misunderstood. I don't know how we could misunderstand what God wants us to do. He wants us to love our neighbor. He wants us to love our enemy. He wants us to know Jesus and see the love that Jesus had and have that love for every human being, because that is the more excellent way. It was in love that Jesus gave his life for you and me, that he died the death that we should die so that we wouldn't have to, that we could become disciples following him, meeting the conditions he set forth, and be baptized into his body to be brethren, to be children of God, loving him, professing our belief in him, being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, rising up to walk in a newness of life, turning away from the world, turning away from disbelief, turning away from everything that is worldly. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and becoming a child of God. And one aspect of that, which I think the Scripture holds up as the primary aspect of all of it, that encapsulates every other teaching of God, is love. Love of neighbor, of enemy. Love in the sense that God loves, in the sense that Jesus loved. If you're willing to come and respond to his invitation, if you have a public or private sin that needs to be corrected, we encourage you to respond to Jesus this morning while we stand together and sing.